Thanks, Dave, wherever you are, for the pastoral prayer. Our second scripture reading this morning is from Psalm chapter 119, verses 81 to 88. Hear now the word of the Lord. My soul longs for your salvation. I hope in your word. My eyes long for your promise. I ask, when will you comfort me? For I have become like a wineskin in the smoke, yet I have not forgotten your statutes. How long must your servant endure? When will you judge those who persecute me? The insolent have dug pitfalls for me. They do not live according to your law. All your commandments are true. They're sure. They persecute me with falsehood. So help me. They have made an end of me on earth, but I have not forgotten your precepts. In your steadfast love, give me life, that I may keep the testimonies of your mouth. May God bless the reading and understanding and application of his holy word. Amen. So it's just a little bridge to the sermon. Pastor Hess says, always start with something light, which a sermon on persecution, you have to move quickly. But, you know, it was really windy outside yesterday. Thank you, Ed McMahon. Thank you, Ed McMahon. It was so windy. I was outside my backyard shooting the breeze with my neighbor, and he was wondering why I was speaking so slowly. It was so windy yesterday that I was seeing chickadees and finches. They were hovering like 10 feet north of the bird feeder, catching the seed as it came to them. Can you hear okay? And it was so windy, this one you have to think about, it was so windy that I finally had a chance to use my electric leaf blower without a power cord. Anyway, with that in mind, or out of mind, in our Minute for Mission this morning, and thanks to Open Doors USA and Voice of the Martyrs for their data and graphics, I shared a current summary of Christian persecution around the world, plus I think some notes involving what we mean by persecution. And hopefully these comments serve as a backdrop to the message today. In preparing the message, I was drawn to some great insights, not only from these organizations, but obviously from scriptural references in the Old Testament and New Testament. I'll touch on these first, but I couldn't bring closure to my own thoughts without considering the appropriate contemporary response to persecution and suffering. Not only how we respond as individuals, but also how revitalization of churches like ours might help. So first, let's kind of look at a few examples of Old Testament lamentation and listen through this message to the words but and yet. In our reading, previous reading, in Psalm 119, one finds a direct reference to persecution as the psalmist laments, you know, when will you comfort me? When will you punish my persecutors? How long must your servant wait? The arrogant are digging pitfalls for me. Help me. Men are persecuting me without cause. They've almost wiped me from the earth. Yet I have not forsaken your precepts. And yet I have put my hope in your word. Note those key themes. Righteous believers unfairly treated by arrogant people. The hope of preservation despite persecution. The promise that God won't forsake his people during trying times. And then the believer's response to it all, the dedication in return for living in obedience to a loving God despite those undue and enduring hardships. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, checked out the insight that was provided in the video from Habakkuk, chapters 1, 2, and 3. Those are the three chapters in the book. Habakkuk being one of those lesser prophets who prophesied as the southern kingdom of Judah was facing imminent invasion from the Babylonians, and also as the wickedness of the church of his own people, church people grew. The first two chapters of the book kind of address two of the prophets' complaints, followed by two of the Lord's replies, and then the final chapter is Habakkuk's prayer. So one of his complaints, and it sounds familiar, how long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. Sounds a little bit like today. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. So here the threat, by the way, is the faithful, not only within, but also the Babylonians soon to attack. Paraphrasing one of the Lord's replies then, he says, the wicked are puffed up and their desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by faith. And furthermore, the Lord assures, the earth will be filled with the knowledge and glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So summarizing the prophet's concluding prayer, chapter 3, despite the wickedness of the day, the violence, the injustice, the strife and conflict, he finishes by saying, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Yet I will be joyful in God my Savior, who is my strength, who makes my feet like the feet of a deer, who enables me to go on the heights. So praise God for eminence. What are some of those key takeaways from these passages in the Old Testament? Righteous people of God serving in the world must respond to difficult, harsh circumstances, maybe differently than people of the world, even when those circumstances lead to hardship. Secondly, our hope in times of strife, uncertainty, and persecution is that righteous will not be forsaken and that God's promise to believers who suffer is certain and comprehensive and complete, referencing the earth will be filled as the water covers the sea by his comfort. And then when one suffers for righteousness, one can still by faith live joyfully. Ultimately, we live by faith, not only by experiencing blessing, but also enduring hardship. And so as we're moved to, as the doxology mentions, and I was going to sing it, but praise God from whom all blessings flow, we should also be moved to praise him when there's only a trickle. So meanwhile, in the New Testament, there are certainly a number of great opportunities to see the good news applied with relevance to persecution. In Hebrews chapter 11, regarding the history of Jewish people and referring back to the Old Testament faithful, we see by faith, some were faced with jeering and flogging, while others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawed in two, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them, but by faith they prevailed. In Matthew 5, verses 10 to 12, Jesus addressing persecution in the Beatitudes, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say things about you, evil, because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for the same way they persecuted the prophets before you. James chapter 1 also has a blessing. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. And similarly, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul commends followers for their persecution, for their perseverance in the face of persecution. He says in verses 7 to 10, since through God's mercy we have this ministry to share the gospel, we do not lose heart. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not abandoned. We are struck down, but not destroyed. Lesson to be learned, persecution puts our faith to the test by putting it out on display. Some may fall away when their faith is tested, but for those who truly love the Lord, our faith is not only tested, but proven and strengthened. In Romans 5, verses 2 to 5, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our own sufferings in times of persecution. We know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. So persecution shapes our character. As we have been created in the image of God, persecution is a means by which God conforms us to the image of Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 13, do not be surprised at the painful trials you are suffering. I think Pastor Hess alluded to that at the end of his sermon last week, as though something strange were happening to you. but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you too may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. So, lesson to be learned, persecution in Jesus' name demonstrates our citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. We are followers of a persecuted Savior, one for whom religious authorities and civil authorities and the common folk all turned against him and put him to death. His command to us, take up your cross and follow me. Paul later asserts in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, for just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are distressed, it is for comfort and salvation. So persecution equips us for service. Paul, who suffered deeply, reminds believers that blessed is the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. Why does God comfort us? Well, Paul continues, so that we may be able to extend comfort to others who are suffering, just as we are comforted by God. So empathy and compassion are elevated in our soul when comfort is extended to others in need. In Romans 8, back to Romans 8, believers who faced hardship received similar encouragement from Paul. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nobody. Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So persecution produces communion. When we are being persecuted for righteousness, we are united to Christ. So how should we as individuals maybe react to persecution? Look at Paul's suggestion in 1 Corinthians 4, 11 to 12. We go hungry and thirsty, we are in rags, we are brutally treated, we are homeless, we work hard with our own hands. Yet, when we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. And when we are slandered, we answer kindly. In Romans 12, he exhorts Christians to be loving, living sacrifices, even under times of persecution. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. And in Matthew 5, Jesus' command to those confronting our adversaries, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. So Scripture, those New Testament references tell us to expect to be persecuted. Don't just deal with it, grow from it, even rejoice in it. Look for the hidden blessings when persecuted for righteousness. Embrace suffering as a means through which God is at work in furthering his kingdom, in the good of his people, and for the glory of his name. I was trying to think of a few historic missionary examples of persecution. And one good example I got was from the last journals of David Livingstone in Central Africa. This book is 150 years old. And I tried reading it all the way through. It's a tough read because of the life that he lived as arguably the greatest missionary to set foot on that continent. There's an entry he has from January 20th, 1867 that involves the theft of quinine, which was kept them from getting malaria, and all the other medicines, the theft that ultimately led to his death. But here's his quote on January 20th. All of our goods I had divided in case of loss or desertion, but had never dreamed of losing the precious quinine and other remedies. This loss I feel most keenly, yet everything of this kind happens by permission of the one who watches over us with most tender care. And this may turn out for the best by taking away a source of suspicion among the more superstitious people further to the north. Also, I went back to the memoirs of Mrs. Rebecca Wakefield, who was a missionary wife. She died in the same time back in the 1870s. And her memoirs chronicle the harsh life as a missionary wife in Ribe, Kenya, back in the mid-1800s. It's filled, the memoirs, with stories of missionaries beheaded by slave traders, of constant threats to their safety and comfort, of course. yet of dedication to ministry against all odds in Africa, including the oppressive heat, constant threat of disease, which ultimately weakened and succumbed her to malaria days after giving birth to her first child. The epitaph on her gravestone in Ribe is a tribute to selfless service, and with the carol bells, it said, she held life dear, not unto herself, all for Jesus. That's pretty good. 150 years later, in a region of Africa not too far from where Livingston and Wakefield served, Dave and Cheryl Jerob, she a nursing instructor, he an aquaponics engineer, endured their own kind of persecution. I remember them sharing that they were pelted with stones and spit at during their first weeks in Zimbabwe. And yet, they ended up being pillars of the community before eventually resettling and reestablishing their ministry in Mexico. Also consider the persecution experienced by Stephen and Ruth Mathai back in Kenya. He was a former youth director of the Presbyterian Church in East Africa. He's now deceased. Separated for most of the last 15 years of their marriage and his life when he had both of his legs broken by thugs for exposing the misappropriation of funds in the national office in Kenya. He was forced to seek asylum in the U.S. to avoid further threats to his family, death threats. He returned shortly before his death and established Grace Farm. It's one of the organizations we support here through our budget. An agricultural ministry to local Maasai, which his wife Ruth maintains to this day, primarily as evangelistic outreach to women and children. In each of these cases, in the midst of persecution, God honored their ministry, and suffering was not in vain. Pastor Hess, remember him, reminded us last week that we should expect suffering sometime or somewhere in our walk with the Lord. And he referred me to a blog by Tim Challies, who's a pastor at Grace Fellowship Church in Toronto. So here's a Canadian perspective. But Tim comments, it is a conviction meant to quiet our minds and encourage our hearts. In some way, God has a hand in all our suffering. Suffering never comes our way apart from the purpose and providence of God. And for that reason, suffering is always significant and never meaningless. So the question is, do we suffer from persecution in the United States? Depending on your sources of information and even your personal opinion, and justly, I think recognizing that supported by FBI data, over the last several decades that Judaism is the most persecuted religion in America. Nevertheless, the answer is yes and no. Though we are arguably the freest country in the world, and our speech is firmly protected by the First Amendment of our Constitution, we nevertheless recognize that persecution does exist to some degree here at home, defined by one conservative Christian newspaper as hostility and ill treatment of citizens based on race, political affiliation, and religious beliefs, while another more liberal Christian media source cites race, ethnicity, religion, and sexual orientation. Reasons for persecution here can be tied to subtle or not so subtle forms of discrimination, such as being slandered or mocked or persecuted or ridiculed for our faith, passed over for promotion, ostracized socially, taken to court for not being legally inclusive in our business, fined or fired for not being a full-service healthcare provider, cited as divisive for praying openly with our athletes. But as one faith-based media source suggests, does being forced to be tolerant of non-Christians, I'm using quotes, or being forced to stay home from church during a pandemic, or being forced to vaccinate by an employer also constitute religious persecution? You be the judge. Whatever the case, while we need to be vigilant in defending our faith in Jesus Christ and intentional in our call to serve here close to home, we need also to recognize and think back to Rebecca's story a few minutes ago, that Christian persecution is a cross-cultural, cross-oceanic, global condition which ramps up in degree as one looks further across the globe. So how could we, as a congregation, respond to Christian persecution? At our most recent Rivers and Lakes Presbytery meeting in Aurora, the EPC's National Director of Church Health, his name is Bob Stauffer, shared that churches like ours need to develop what he calls a strategic alignment with churches in need, these being churches that are feeling the weight of persecution the greatest. How can we share what works with others? How can we or should we walk beside them in a mutual, connectional way? Questions like this challenge us here at Highview to be introspective. Why do we exist? Who are we trying to reach for the gospel? Who are we seeking to serve? Stauffer identifies key attributes of a healthy, so-called Great Commission church, involving everything from worship to fellowship to discipleship to service to evangelism to outreach. And he concludes that partnering with churches and church leaders who are struggling in the hardest areas, and these are areas where persecution is great, such as overseas, or maybe where discouragement is overwhelming, such as our inner cities, requires a high level of compassion collectively, empathy collective, and investment in time and resources from churches like us. Doesn't seem to be much time for complacency or lack of resolve. Within the post-COVID walls of Highview, I've seen encouraging evidence of a revitalizing Great Commission church. In the past 6 months alone, think of it, a 12-week program of prayer was instituted, a 6-week book study on things every Christian needs to grow, highlights the same measures of a healthy Great Commission church that Stauffer suggests. A recent men's retreat focused on a call for Christian men of faith to be fearless, sensitive, and thankful, not only in their walk with the Lord, but also in their witness to others. A summer trip to Nashville exposed several members of this congregation to frontline ministry in an urban setting, including outreach to immigrant groups and the homeless. And one of our young members has begun to pursue a career in the ministry. You know, and there's more. If I go back 6 more months, there's evidence of compassion and empathy through activities such as the clothing drive for Afghan refugees. That was a year ago this week we were doing that. A spaghetti dinner fundraiser for Ukrainian refugees, Budget support for church plants in Chicago and Oconomowoc. A sponsorship appeal for Compassion International Children. Renewed commitments to Salvation Army Thanksgiving meals, Angel Tree Ministry, joy bags for toiletries for women in need, winter mittens and hats for families in need in Milwaukee, coffee sales for orphans in need, a Christmas Eve offering for a food pantry in need, an annual fundraiser for an African village in need. The highlight of all of this is needs being met by compassion and empathy. So praise God for the preponderance of evidence, as they say, here at Highview. David Plois, who's a pastor at Faith EPC in Crivitz, up in Little Crivitz, north of Green Bay, and chair of our Presbytery's Mission Committee, comments that the ultimate goal and challenge of missions is engagement with people not like us, that is, those with different perspectives or different values. Healthy congregations are blessed by missional attention to others. And in reaching out to the persecuted world, this is what the missionary ethos is all about, reaching out to others not like us. Christian altruism transforms lives. His little church has gone so far as to plan a presbytery-wide venture to London this coming February, and the invitation has been extended to us here at Highview. There's a sign-up sheet if you're interested out in the narthex, but solely with the reason of walking beside our EPC field workers, Colleen and Scott, who are ministering to a South Asian people group in a crowded immigrant community. You know, it parallels Paul's intent in Thessalonians to send Timothy to strengthen and encourage believers in Thessalonica, to see that no one would be unsettled by trials and that efforts to further God's kingdom might not be in vain. So consider our role now, not as a church, but individually. Christian missionaries reaching out in a hurting world in sensitive areas of extreme persecution are trained, prepped to be both cautious and effective in their outreach to people in need of a loving, living God. Field workers with their boots on the ground know how to initiate conversations with people not like them. You know, praying, listening, finding common ground, then sharing the gospel message of hope and redemption. And though removed from the front line of global missions, we can benefit from their stories and their testimonies, which is one reason why the Mission Committee tries to bring hosted missionaries back to this church as often as possible. But to this end, and with permission from Scott Beckwith, I want to quote some strategic advice offered by Gideon's International on how we can combat a persecuting world by becoming true friends of sinners. And Gideon's call it the Jesus test, right, Scott? Compelling questions that require a never, sometimes, or always response. These are questions that offer a taste of how to minister effectively in these hard-to-reach places, ministering as Christ might when challenged by persecution. Do I have compassion and empathy for not yet Christians? Do I have concern and love for people who are far from God? Am I willing and able to offer unconditional love and acceptance, not endorsement, to people who offend my sensibilities? Am I willing to overlook attitudes and lifestyles that offend me in order to befriend not yet Christians? Do I seek to understand not yet Christians before seeking to be understood by them? Am I free from judgmental thoughts when I'm reaching out to people who do not believe like I do? Am I willing to overlook attitudes and lifestyles that offend me in order to befriend not yet Christians? Missionaries, overseas embrace these strategies. Ponder these, what would Jesus do with these not yet Christians the next time you interact with a neighbor or a coworker or Bears fan? But to close, to throw that in, I recently had the opportunity and privilege via speakerphone to listen in on an early morning men's Bible study led by Dave DeVries and Tim Samuels. I just listened, right? Just listened. And I thought of what it might be like in an area of Christian persecution where my listening in would constitute a serious surveillance threat rather than a thoughtful extension of Christian fellowship. Sort of food from thought, food for thought. So please lift up in your hearts our persecuted brothers and sisters overseas that they may be rooted in God's word, sense God's presence always, experience God's comfort in time of distress, see God open doors to evangelism, grant them strategic wisdom and sensitivity in their ministry work, forgive and love their persecutors, that they may be joyful amid suffering, and always know we are praying for them. Amen.